This time we invite our children ages 3 through first grade to go to children's worship. And I invite you to take your Bible in hand and turn to the book of Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. If you're using one of the Bibles in the pew, you will find Ephesians chapter 2 on page 976. And if you do not own a Bible, we invite you to accept that Bible in the pew as a gift from us this morning. We want to, again, extend a warm welcome to you who are visiting with us this morning. We're grateful and honored that you would choose to be here with us. And we want you to know that we are in the midst of a study of this book of Ephesians. It's a letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to the church in Ephesus. And last time we studied the first three verses of Ephesians chapter 2. And in that sermon, I said that Christians are emphatic realists. Being realists means that we are not blind to the awful power of sin. And neither do we seek to paint over the mess that is sin, the tragedy of sin, with soft pastel colors of positivity. Now, being realist means that we acknowledge things as they really are. And here's the power of sin in our world. People are dead in sin. Cut off from, separated from, alienated from God, who is the source of life. People are enslaved to three powerful forces: enslaved to the world, enslaved to the devil, and enslaved to the flesh. And people are under the wrath of God. Now, that's the reality, the dark reality of our world. And as Paul wrote those words in verses 1 through 3, he wasn't singling out the Ephesians to whom he was writing the letter. He wasn't talking just about them. He wasn't talking just about Gentiles. Paul wasn't singling anybody out. Those verses are all inclusive. For every man, woman, and child on earth, this hideous state is our experience. Dead in sin, enslaved to the world, the devil, and the flesh, and condemned under the wrath of a holy God. Emphatic realism means that we acknowledge that reality. And there is no hope in that reality. Can they who are dead make themselves live? Can they who are enslaved make themselves free? Can they who are condemned make themselves justified? There is no hope in that reality. But there is hope, a hope that reaches into that reality and rescues sinners from that hideous state. There is hope, real hope, that makes the dead live and sets the prisoner free. And for that reason, Christians are not only emphatic realists, Christians are also eternal optimists. And our eternal optimism is not based upon wishful thinking. Our optimism is not based upon any sort of blind faith. Our optimism is based upon reality as well. The reality of salvation. That real hope. And the Apostle Paul explores this optimism beginning with verse 4 of Ephesians chapter 2. We're going to focus this morning on verses 4 through 7, but I want us to back up and begin reading at verse 1 to get the full picture. Give your full attention to the reading of God's word. "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. God our Father, we ask that you would bless this reading and the preaching of your word with great, awesome power, saving power, sanctifying power, glorifying power, to the praise of your great name and the extension of your kingdom on earth. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The verses 1 through 3 of Ephesians chapter 2 describe the dark reality concerning the world in which we live. And in verse 4 and following, then, you have this brilliant light that penetrates, that pierces that dark reality with the optimism of real hope, the reality of salvation. The dark power of sin is real. Of this there is no doubt. The light of the good news of salvation into that dark reality is real. Of this there is no doubt. And for those who have received this good news of salvation that has pierced our dark reality, well, these verses 1 through 3, they describe what we were. See, all of the verbs in those verses are past tense. This letter was written to the church. This letter was written to believers in Jesus Christ. And the Bible here says, you were dead in sin. You were following the course of the world. You were following the devil himself. You were living according to the passions of your flesh. You were by nature children of wrath. But you are those things no longer. Now, for an unbeliever, the verbs in verses 1 through 3 would be present tense. Those verses describe what unbelievers are. How is it that believers are no longer those things? I'm going to give it to you in a very short answer. Believers are no longer those things because we have been saved. Now, this word saved, it's to be saved, this is Christian language. It's language that Christians often speak. And it's important, and especially in our time, brothers and sisters, it is very necessary for us to define what is meant by that. What does it mean to be saved? Well, now, first of all, we need to understand, we need to be clear about what we're saved from. And the answer to that question we found in verses 1 through 3. We need to be saved from sin. We need to be saved from deadness in sin. We need to be saved from enslavement to sin. In our sin, we need to be saved from wrath. We need to be saved from God's wrath. Oh, listen, ultimately, salvation is being saved from God. We need to be justified before and reconciled to the God we have all wronged. And we were alienated from. So beginning at verse 4, we have salvation described for us. What does salvation mean? What does salvation look like? These verses answer those questions. We're going to ask 4 specific questions this morning and find answers for those questions in our text concerning salvation. Here are the 4 questions. First, we're going to ask, what is the cause of our salvation? And then we're going to ask, what are the motivations for our salvation? And then we're going to ask, what is the locale of our salvation? And finally, what is the ultimate purpose of our salvation? So first question, what is the cause of our salvation? Here's the answer in verse 4, God. After this description of the darkness of the power of sin, after this description of the hideous state that is our experience in this fallen world, we have these 2 beautiful words at the beginning of verse 4. But God. There is hope. There is real hope in our dark world because of those two words, but God. There is salvation for sinners like me and you because of those two words, but God. Understand that there would be no salvation without those two words, but God. Men, women, and children like us who are dead in sin could not make ourselves live, but God can. Men, women, and children like us who were enslaved to sin could not make ourselves free, but God can. Men, women, and children like us who were condemned under the wrath of God could not make ourselves justified, but God can. In our sin, in our deadness, in our enslavement, in our condemnation, we did not need a 12-step program to self-improvement. We did not need a self-help manual. We did not need to implement a regimen of self-willed resolutions to make ourselves better. We did not need a life coach to cheer us on in the game of life. None of those things were sufficient for our need. We needed a flat-out rescue. We needed a hero to come and to break asunder the chains that bound us and to set us free from the dungeon of death. We needed salvation, else there would be no hope. But there is hope. There's real hope because of these two words, but God. These words, but God, mean that God has taken decisive action to intervene and to accomplish our rescue. God has saved us from death in sin and made us alive. God has saved us from slavery to sin and set us free. God has saved us from the wrath of God. Only God could accomplish this salvation. We could not. We could do nothing at all to save ourselves. Oh, listen. We could do nothing at all to even contribute to our salvation. To be saved, we must look up. We must look outside of ourselves and depend upon the strong arm of God to accomplish our rescue. One of my favorite Psalms is Psalm 121. That psalm begins with these words. I lift up my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. Ephesians chapter 2 echoes that wonderful truth. I believe it was Benjamin Franklin who coined the well-known phrase, God helps those who help themselves. Some people think that there's a verse for that in the Bible, but you won't find it. That bit of advice might have been good enough for Ben Franklin, but it's not good enough for Jesus. It might be a catchy phrase, but it is poor theology when it comes to salvation. Jesus once told his disciples, it's easier for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of heaven. Now just think about that. Picture that. A camel. A big animal like a camel passing through the tiny eye of a needle. Well, that's an impossibility. It simply cannot happen. And the disciples were astonished. And they said to Jesus, who then can be saved? Jesus' answer, with man, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. Impossible for man, possible with God. God doesn't help those who help themselves. God helps those who are totally unable to help themselves. Jesus began his discourse on the kingdom of heaven, the Sermon on the Mount. He began his discourse with these words, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, the kingdom of heaven, having the kingdom of heaven, means to be saved. And it's the poor in spirit who have the kingdom. It's those who recognize that they have nothing to offer. They have nothing to contribute to their salvation. It's those who recognize that I am helpless, I am hopeless if God does not save me. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. If we are saved, it is solely because God has caused our salvation. We brought nothing but death, slavery, and condemnation to the transaction. God brought life, freedom, and salvation. But God. God is the singular cause of our salvation. Second question. What are the motivations for our salvation? We find the answer to that in verse 4 as well. God's mercy and love. Paul writes, "But God, being rich in mercy, and because of the great love with which he loved us," there are the motivations for our salvation. What prompted the rescue? What sent the hero to bring about our liberation? What moved the hand of God to save us from the wrath of God? Was God's mercy and love. We really must understand this. Our hideous state of sin had earned nothing but God's wrath for our entire race. God would have been completely justified to send our entire race to hell for all eternity. No one deserves salvation. No one deserved a rescue, not one. God's holiness and purity and justice demanded our death and destruction forever. God's holiness demanded justice. And if justice was not had, then God would not be God. But God is God. He is the holy, holy, holy God. And our high treason of sin earned nothing, nothing but his wrath. But the Bible reveals God to be a God of mercy and love. And mercy is withholding punishment that someone deserves. Mercy is showing pity. It involves pity upon a people who do not deserve pity. And God's mercy is what motivated our salvation. Love is God's own self-produced, self-generated compassion and care for our good. And God's love is what motivated our salvation. The holy, holy, holy God is a God of mercy and love. Now, that statement sounds irreconcilable. How can a holy God show us sinners mercy? How can a holy God love us? Moses recognized that conundrum. In chapter 34 of Exodus, Moses had asked, "God, let me see you. Can I see you, God? Please show me your glory." And God responded to Moses and said, you cannot see my face. Man cannot see me and live. There's the holiness of God. But God said, "Moses, I'm going to put you in a cleft of the rock, and I'm going to cover you with my hand as I pass by." And that's what God did. And as the Lord passed by, he proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty. There's God's holiness and God's mercy and love, which seem logically irreconcilable. What was Moses' response? Well, the Bible says, "And Moses quickly bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped." And then Moses said these words, "O Lord, please let the Lord go in the midst of us, for it is a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for your inheritance." Moses recognized the conundrum of how it could be that God is holy and God is merciful. And Moses recognized that if this stiff-necked people are going to be saved, well, then God must do the saving. God must reveal himself to be both holy and merciful. This conundrum of how it can be that God is holy and God is merciful was finally and fully reconciled and demonstrated at the cross, where Jesus, the Son of God, died for our sin and to accomplish our salvation. You see, when Jesus came, the Lord came into our midst to take us as his inheritance by the death of the Son of God on the cross of Calvary. The motivation for our salvation had nothing to do with anything in us. God did not look upon a people and say, you know, these people are worthy in some way. These people are in some way lovable, and so I'm going to reach down and save them. It wasn't that God looked down and saw a people who were trying really, really hard, and God said, I'm going to meet them halfway. No, God looked down and saw a people stiff-necked and dead in their sin. That's what God saw, and that's all that God saw, because that's what we were. And Paul reminds us of that in verse 5, where he says, even when we were dead in our trespasses, God acted to save us. And Paul is so overwhelmed at this that he exclaims, he interjects this phrase that he's going to return to later in a few verses. He says, by grace you have been saved. Grace is our receiving what we in no way earned. And it's by grace we are saved. Our salvation is not motivated by anything in us. Our salvation is motivated only by what is in God, his rich mercy, and the great love with which he loved us. Now, if God's mercy and love is why we were saved, if God's mercy and love were the motivations for our salvation, then God's mercy and love are the motivations for our salvation. Let me explain what I mean by that. If God's mercy and love is why God saved us, then God's mercy and love is why God is going to keep us to the end. You see, we Christians, we sometimes don't voice this, okay? We would never say this, but we sometimes operate with this mindset. We operate with a mindset that we did nothing to earn our salvation. We are saved only by free grace. That's good so far. But then we operate with a mindset that we somehow must earn our right to stay saved. See, grace was enough to bring us into the kingdom of heaven, but grace, it takes more than grace to keep us in the kingdom of heaven. And so we begin to doubt God's love, God's mercy, God's grace. And listen, such doubting will never generate joyful, godly obedience in our daily lives. Here is what generates joyful, godly obedience. It's confidence that God's mercies are new every morning and that his love is steadfast. That there is nothing in all creation that is able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. The life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. What is our response to this awesome mercy and love? Well, how did Moses respond? He bowed before God and worshiped. That's our response. Listen, if you've not heard anything else I've said, this, you need to hear this statement. This is so important. It is only by God's mercy and love that motivates our salvation that we are enabled to live obedient lives of worship unto God. That's the only way. It is in view of His mercy. It is because of His mercy. It is by His mercy that we lay down our bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to Him. We love God. Why? Because God first loved us. And Paul's going to, he's going to pray later in this letter. He's going to pray that we, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, may have the strength to comprehend what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and that we may know the love of Christ that surpasses all knowledge. These are the motivations for our salvation, God's mercy and love. Third question, what is the locale of our salvation? And the answer for that is in verses 5 and 6. In Christ. Jesus Christ is salvation, and we are saved only in Him. Paul tells us, motivated by His rich mercy and great love, God has saved us by His grace. What does salvation mean? Well, it means that God has made us alive together with Christ, verse 5. It means that God has raised us up with Christ, verse 6. It means that God has seated us in the heavenly places with Christ, verse 6. This is what it means to be saved, in Christ. Now, at the end of chapter 1, Paul spoke of the great power of God that was demonstrated in the resurrection and the exaltation of Jesus. That God worked His power in Christ, Paul said, when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. Jesus suffered the pangs of death itself for our sin. At the cross, Jesus took the punishment that we deserve from the holy, holy, holy God. God bore His own wrath so that He might lavish His mercy upon us. God demonstrated His love for us. Actually, the Bible says that with a present tense verb. God demonstrates His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. God demonstrates His power when Jesus was raised from the dead. God demonstrates His power when Jesus ascended unto heaven. God demonstrates His power in the unquestionable reign of Jesus Christ over all powers in the created universe. But here in chapter 2, that was chapter 1. That was just kind of a summary of what we saw at the end of chapter 1. Here at the chapter 2, the Bible tells us that God's power has done these things for us, believers. God has made us alive together with Christ. That's resurrection. We once were dead in sin. We have been made alive with Christ. God has raised us up with Christ. That's not talking about the resurrection. That's talking about the ascension. We were following the course of this world. We were following the prince of the power of the air, the devil himself. We were living according to the passions of our flesh, but God has raised us up and He's made us abiding citizens of His holy heaven. God has seated us with Christ in the heavenly places. This salvation we have experienced from God's hand is a most amazing reality. We are actually seated with Jesus at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. God has taken filthy rebels, people who had committed high treason against Him. He's taken filthy rebels and He made us into holy rulers. So that, the Bible says, we destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God and take every thought captive to obey Christ. That's what the Bible says in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. We noted that in verses 1 through 3 of Ephesians chapter 2, where it describes the hideous state of the power of sin, we noticed that all of those verbs are past tense for believers. Now, in these verses that describe this salvation that God has worked for us, guess what? all of the verbs are again in past tense. God has made us alive. God has raised us up. God has seated us in the heavenly places. How does this happen? It happens by being in Christ. It happens when a person hears the good news of Jesus Christ crucified for our sin and raised from the dead and reigning forevermore, and a person embraces that good news and surrenders by faith to Jesus Christ. When we put our faith in Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit unites us to Jesus so that everything that belongs to Jesus belongs to us. His death, His resurrection, His ascension, His reign. All is ours because we are in Christ. This is what salvation means. It means to be in Christ. And oh, this is so important for us to hear. It's so important for us to understand, because there are any number of things that we will begin to believe define us. This person had a mean, bitter, angry spirit, was constantly barking and biting and snapping at everybody. This person was an alcoholic. This person was a porn addict. This person was a homosexual. This person was an adulterer. This person was constantly melancholy and never able to find joy in anything. Now, for unbelievers, those identities may well be present tense. And listen, For believers, you see, the world is going to say that real transformation is not possible. In fact, sometimes, and in some cases, the world is actually going to say it is wrong to suggest that change is even needed. The world is going to say you are who you are, and it's wrong for anybody to tell you that you need to change. You just be you. That's what the world's going to say. Now, the devil, for the believer, is going to bring these identities, whatever they are for you, understand? He's going to bring those identities back before you in order to try to bring you under a sense of condemnation. He's going to say, you're just a bitter person. Bitter, not better, bitter. You're just a homosexual. You're just a porn addict. You're just an alcoholic. And the flesh is going to say, believer, the flesh is going to say, come partake of these identities and satisfy my desires. You know you want to. So the world, the devil, and the flesh, they say, this is just who you are. But the Bible calls for the believer to rejoice in being able to say, dead in sin is what I was, but I am that no longer. I have a new identity, and that new identity is this: in Christ. In Christ. I have been made alive together with Him. I have been raised up with Him. I have been seated in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. The old is gone, and the new has come. The victory, brothers and sisters in Christ, has already been won. It's not up for question. And the outcome is assured. The kingdom of heaven is ours because God has saved us in Christ. Let the saved then live as saved. Let those who are in Christ obey Christ with full confidence in the rich mercy and the great love of God that has saved us. There is victory in Jesus, our Savior, forever. He sought us and He bought us with His redeeming blood. Last question. What is the ultimate purpose for our salvation? And we find the answer to that question in verse 7. We are eternal trophies of God's grace. Verse 7 reads, so that's what we have here is a purpose clause. All that we have studied about this great salvation, the cause of the salvation, God. The motivations for our salvation, God's mercy and love. The locale of our salvation in Christ. All that we have studied about this great salvation has an ultimate purpose. And the ultimate purpose of our salvation is so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. We are saved, ultimately, brothers and sisters, we are saved to be eternal trophies of God's grace. Now think with me about a trophy. A trophy does not exist for itself. You don't look at a trophy and say, my, what a handsome trophy that is. That trophy is something else, isn't it? Now, a trophy exists to point to the skill and accomplishment of the person who won the trophy. So you look at a trophy and you say, boy, the person who that trophy belongs to, that person's something else. We are saved ultimately for this purpose, to be trophies of God's grace. John Stott told a story in his commentary on this passage. He told a story about a retiring principal of Cambridge University. And as this principal was nearing retirement, there was a man who painted a portrait of him. And the portrait was unveiled at this ceremony. And as the principal who was retiring stood and looked at this portrait as it's unveiled, a portrait of himself, he made this statement. He said, I believe in the future, when people look at that picture, they're not going to say, who is that man? They're going to say, who painted that portrait? You see, the portrait painted toward the accomplishment of the painter. And as Christians, what we do, all that we do is point to the accomplishment of God. No one should ever look at a Christian and say, what a woman she is. What's her name? What a man he is. What's his name? No, the only right response to a Christian is, who worked this awesome grace in this person's life? Who saved her? Who saved him? We were dead in sin, but God saved us. And we are now what we will be for all ages of eternity. We are trophies of his grace. Objects in which he showcases his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. We were created for the glory of God. We were created to glorify him, but we fell miserably short of that. But God, in his grace, he saved us and made us objects to showcase his glorious grace forever and ever and ever. As Psalm 65 says, praise is due to you, O God, in Zion. By awesome deeds, you answer us with righteousness, O God, of our salvation. In the darkness of the power of sin in our world, there is a brilliant and bright ray of hope. And that ray of hope is this: God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but has eternal life. I got to ask you, is there a but God in your life? I mean, can you say this is your testimony, what we studied this morning, that God has made you alive with Christ, raised you up with Christ, seated you in the heavenly places with Christ, in Christ Jesus? If it's not your testimony, I've got great news for you this morning. God is mightily working to save sinners. That work did not stop in the first century when this letter we just studied was written. That work did not stop yesterday. God is still working mightily to save sinners today. The Bible says today is the day of salvation. There can be a but God in your life if you will only receive, embrace this good news of Jesus crucified, risen, and reigning forevermore, and submit your life by faith to him, trusting only in him. Then you can say, but God. Father, we thank you and praise you. We thank you for this awesome salvation we've had the privilege of exploring this morning in this passage of your word, that you, O God, are the singular cause of our salvation, and that you, O God, your mercy and love are the motivations for our salvation, that you, O Jesus, you are the locale of our salvation. It's only in you we are saved, and that the ultimate purpose of our salvation is the praise of your glorious grace. O God, I pray, we pray, that this your word would do a work in us that is explainable only because it is the grace of God. That we who are saved would be sanctified more deeply, looking more like Jesus because of what we have studied this morning concerning this salvation. And that any here who do not know Jesus, that you would be glorified and this power would be at work in their lives to bring them to saving faith. We ask these things, Lord Jesus, in your name. Amen. Let's stand and sing.